lives of holiness, and as the hymn reminds us, that does not happen if we do not seek the Lord and seek to make it happen by seeking the Lord. It's not something that happens by us just putting up our feet and thinking that God is going to automatically change us just as we passively wait. And that is there is a school of thought that teaches that kind of sanctification, but it is a great error. And so it's important that we understand what it means to live holy lives and how to go about that. And of course, we're in that part of Ephesians that is very practical. And so my prayer is that from now to the end of Ephesians, these messages will be practical and a blessing, but they probably are also going to step on your toes occasionally. So please remember that I have to live with these texts all week long. If you think that they are stepping on your toes, they're crushing me for a whole week as I have to deal with my own need to be holy. And it's good for all of us to remember that we are saved by grace, but the grace that saves is the grace that transforms. We are called to cooperate with the Lord in that process and to trust Him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 once again. And I would like to read the section that we read last week, which begins at verse 17 and goes up to chapter 5 and verse 2. Really, from verse 17 right to the end of Ephesians is one big section of application. Obviously, we're not going to read that whole thing in one go, but as we work our way through it, this is a subsection, and it will help us to just keep the flow of thought. In particular, we're looking at verse 28 this morning, but it's good to remember what we've been saved from, what God has done in us, which verses 17 to 24 tell us, and then 25 right to the end of the chapter give us practical ways to work these things out. Paul writes, beginning at verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to speak to us this morning that we might hear His voice, that we might understand His Word, and that His Spirit might continue to transform us. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the good news that it brings us, that salvation is a free gift, that Jesus died for sinners, that all who put their trust in Him may have the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, But Father, we want to be gripped as well by the reality that all who've been given the gift of eternal life have also been given the gift of a new nature, been made partakers of the divine nature. And so you call us to live out the reality of who we are in Christ. And so, Father, help us to understand what holiness means in a practical way this morning as we consider this whole issue of stealing and honest hard work. Speak to us, convict us where needed, and then pour in the balm of the gospel, that soothing ointment that cleanses and transforms. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes in verse 28, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, as I've said before, as we work our way through this section of Ephesians, which is a very practical, applicatory section, it's easy to focus in on the application and forget the three chapters of Ephesians that went before, and we end up with the idea of, okay, here's what church is, here's what Christianity is, here's what the pastor's saying, be good so you can go to heaven. And if we think that, we've missed the whole message of the gospel. So we have to keep in mind that Paul begins, and all of the New Testament epistles begin with the truth that salvation is through Jesus Christ and it is a gift of God. And these exhortations are given to those who are already forgiven. If you're here this morning and you don't know that you are in a right relationship with God, you don't know that you have eternal life, do not take these exhortations as the means of getting to heaven, as though you can do these things and get there. Go ahead and try. But be honest with yourself and look at your hearts and ask whether, not merely am I obeying outwardly, but is my heart obeying gladly? Because you will discover that it's not, and these will have had their effect to bring you to the place of desperation where you turn to Christ and cry out, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." That is where we all need to be. If you're a Christian this morning, you've been there, you are living in that recognition of your dependence on His grace. And then we hear these exhortations as showing us how He wants us to live as those who are already forgiven. So important that we do not put the cart before the horse. Salvation is by grace. Those saved by grace are to live out the reality of the gospel in their lives. I'd like to begin by just making a statement. I think you might agree with it. There are lots of bad things in life, but I think it is fair to say that one of the worst things in life is a guilty conscience. And of course, conversely, one of the greatest and most precious possessions in life is a clear conscience. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has found the only way in the world to be free of a guilty conscience. A Christian is a person who knows that God has forgiven his sins. He also knows the great cost at which his forgiveness was purchased, the very lifeblood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, shed on the cross of Calvary. As a result, a Christian is one whose conscience is clear, but is also sensitive to sin. He doesn't make light of sin. He doesn't presume on the grace of his Savior by being lax about his behavior. A Christian is a person committed to keeping his conscience clear. And I underline this not because he must earn his way to heaven, but because he knows that Jesus Christ loves him and died to set him free from his sin, that he might be assured of heaven. This means that if we are followers of Jesus Christ today, we are concerned to fight against sin in whatever form it may tempt us. This morning, our text deals with one of the most prevalent forms of sin in the world, that of stealing. This is such a common sin and so important an issue that God included it in the heart of His law, what we call the Ten Commandments, given to the prophet Moses on Mount Sinai some 35 centuries ago. Many laws, one of the ten is, "You shall not steal." Evangelist Ray Comfort recognizes the importance of using God's law as a means of awakening the conscience and making people aware of their sins in the eyes of God. And those of us who took his course, we did it on Sunday nights Boy, it's hard to believe. It's probably been 2 or 3 years ago now. In fact, we did 2 levels of his course. We know that using the law and asking people questions, taking them through the law, is a way of helping them to see that they need a Savior, that they are sinners, and that the law applies not merely to our outward behavior, but to what's going on in our hearts. So Ray Comfort likes to ask people questions such as, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And points out that you're blaspheming, you are slandering and slurring and trampling in the mud the name of the God who created you and gave you life. He asks, have you ever told a lie? Or sometimes he'll just say, how many lies have you told? And then he will often ask questions like, have you ever committed adultery? Or have you ever looked at a person with lust, which in God's sight is adultery? And he will ask something like, have you ever stolen anything? No matter how small, have you ever stolen anything? And these kinds of questions tend to make people feel uncomfortable. But it is amazing how time after time God uses this discomfort to prepare these people to welcome the good news of the gospel. So let me begin by asking you a question this morning. And I may make you uncomfortable, but that's okay. It's for your good and God's glory. And like I said, I've had to live with this all week, so I've had to make myself uncomfortable. Have you ever stolen anything? No matter how small or inconsequential, have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? Do you still steal things? How is your conscience this morning? Remember the principle I began with? One of the worst things in life is a guilty conscience. But if your conscience is bothering you today, I have some very good news for you. Our text this morning teaches us that there is hope for all of us, and especially for those with a bad conscience. So we look at verse 28 and the context in which it is found. It would teach us that by the power of forgiveness, Jesus Christ cleanses consciences and transforms thieving sinners into hardworking saints who are ready to share with others in need. Jesus Christ cleanses consciences. He forgives sinners, and He transforms us from thieves into hard workers who are actually willing to share. So let's take a look at our passage. Paul writes in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The first truth here comes not just from this verse, but from the whole context. As we start with verse 25, and he talks about not lying, verses 26 and 27, being angry but not sinning. It goes on from there, no corrupting talk in verse 29, not grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, he talks about bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. All of these things strike us where we live because we are all so susceptible to them. Time for confession. I find that perhaps one of the places where I struggle the most is when I'm driving. Anybody else have that problem? Just me? Well, I'm sure some of you have other areas. But being kind-hearted and compassionate and forgiving and no corrupting talk and not being angry, or at least being angry and not sinning, when I'm driving, those are really challenged. We're all sinners by nature. Now, if we're Christians, we've been given a new nature, but we still have to live with the flesh. We're still susceptible to sin. But this message is good news. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms sinners into saints. Now, it's a lifelong process, but it will be completed. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. So this section from verse 25 to the end of Ephesians is full of practical applications, exhortations and applications. And what we must remember is that the Apostle Paul is not here exhorting people to be good so that they can make themselves Christians and go to heaven. That is not what he is doing. And if that's what you think, that's the natural way of understanding Christianity, but it is a completely missing the boat. If you think that by being good you will go to heaven, you won't make it. Just try it. and recognize that Jesus makes it clear that when the law tells us not to do all these wrong things, it applies to our hearts. Don't desire them. Don't think them. Don't have those as your motives. In other words, we need to start by recognizing that spiritually we are bankrupt. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin, for they shall be comforted." So Paul is writing to believers in Christ, those people whom he's already described as the objects of God's sovereign saving grace through three rich chapters of Ephesians. And now, those people who are saved by grace, he is exhorting to live in a certain way because it glorifies God and because it is now possible for them to live in this way. The Christian lives out the Christian life because it is now his nature to do so. We've been changed from the inside out. We have a new purpose in life, and that is to glorify God. We've been given new appetites, appetites for holiness and for truth and for love. We've been given a new treasure in life, or perhaps treasures. First of all, Jesus Christ is our treasure. And if he's not your treasure this morning, then you're probably not a Christian. So look at your heart. Be honest with yourself. He gives us the treasure of his people, caring for and loving those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us a heart that treasures truth and that treasures the ways of God and the work of God and the cause of the gospel. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ radically changes sinners from the inside out so that Paul can give us these exhortations and expect new behavior and exhort us confidently. Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out in his book on Ephesians that these exhortations are good news because they teach us that no one is beyond salvation. Those who have anger problems, those who have theft problems, those who have lying problems are people whom God transforms so that the gospel can exhort them to do those things no longer and expect them not to because they've been changed. No sin is beyond Christ's forgiveness. Whatever you may have done in your life, Jesus Christ is able to forgive you. His blood is sufficient to redeem a million human races, if there were such a thing. And no sin is greater than the power of his saving death. Salvation is through faith and repentance. That's the way we enter into and receive the blessings of salvation. And of course, faith and repentance are the result of the new birth. The adult Sunday school class has been talking about that. You must be born again. And of course, that's what we see in verses 20 to 24. Paul writes, "But that is not the way you learned Christ," having spoken about the futility of the mind of the unbeliever. He says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self," when you respond to the gospel, "the old self which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the new man, the new creation, which God creates in us by his Spirit, so that we now are new creatures in Christ, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That is what happened when you and I believed the gospel. That is what enabled us to believe the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It includes the impartation of a new nature. It involves the putting off of the old man. The old man was crucified with Christ, as we learned in Romans 6. It involves putting on the new man, so that we are a new creation in Christ, as we learn in 2 Corinthians 5. We need to understand that there is no salvation without faith and repentance, but it is a faith and repentance that results in transformation. So here's the foundational truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms sinners into saints. So if there is no change, I'm not saying perfection, there will be perfection, but if there's no change that has begun, then there is no salvation. If you and I are not sensing that God has put new desires into our lives, a new delight in holiness, a new love for Christ, a new recognition of our own native and natural sinfulness and bankruptcy before God, a new sense of dependence on Christ alone and not on anything we can do. And if that is not resulting in new behavior, new appetites, new desires, new treasures, then we're not saved. That is what salvation brings. Perfection will come one day. We're not saying that you must be perfect now to be a Christian. We're not even saying that you must make yourself better to be a Christian. We are saying that if you have believed the gospel, you are saved. But the evidence that you've believed the gospel is an inner change, not something you can produce, but something God has done in you, which begins to work itself out in increasingly holy living. You and I can come to church and we can deceive ourselves and we can fool others into thinking we know Christ. But that is a fatal deception. It's far better this morning that each of us examine our hearts to see whether God has done that work of changing us and is continuing that work of transforming us. And so as we consider this exhortation to holy living and all the other exhortations in this letter, they're actually good news. We need to see them not only as obligations, but for Christians, they are promises. You see, God wants us to live holy lives, and He has saved us if we are genuinely trusting in Christ in order to bring that about. And so what He commands here, He is in essence promising to produce in us. Augustine said something like this, and this is a paraphrase. He prayed to God and said, command what you will and give what you command. And that's the Christian life. God is not commanding us and then leaving us on our own to produce it. Our part is to repent, to trust in Christ, and to step out in obedience, depending on Him to enable us to do what He has commanded. The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms sinners into saints. It gives us the hope of glory. It forgives us and cleanses our conscience because Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, and the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on Him, and we are clothed in His righteousness, so our consciences are clean. The gospel forgives us and it cleanses our consciences and it calls us to change. And it empowers us to do so, for the Spirit of God comes to live in us and He gives us a new nature. So salvation is by grace from beginning to end. We need to look at our hearts to see if we've experienced it, to see if that change has begun, to see if Jesus is our only hope, if we're trusting in Him, or are we trusting in ourselves? The gospel of Jesus Christ transforms sinners into saints. Well, that's drawing from the context. We've put off the old self, we've put on the new, and now we are exhorted to live it out. So let's look at our verse this morning, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. First part of this verse would teach us that those saved by Jesus Christ must live out the reality of their new nature by stealing no more. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote something that I thought was a really good definition of what stealing is. He said, stealing really means taking possession of and using as your own something that does not belong to you, appropriating something that is not yours to serve your own ends and your own gratification. Now we recognize, and we need to recognize, that stealing takes place in the material realm, but also in other areas. Paul in this verse stresses the hands. Working with your hands. Doing honest work with your hands that you may give to others. But why does he focus on the hands? Because that's the most common way of stealing, isn't it? Okay? But that's not the only way. We need to think of various ways of stealing if we are going to apply this verse to ourselves. We can steal someone's time. especially an employer's time. We can steal another person's ideas or their musical composition or their writing. Plagiarism is a kind of intellectual stealing. Downloading music and not paying for it. When we project the words on the screen, we pay for a license every year. And every 3 years, I have to spend 6 months reporting every song that we use. We're actually in one of those 6 month periods now. So that the composers of these songs get the royalties that are their due. Otherwise, we are stealing. An employee who surfs the net at work on his boss's time and gets paid for doing that is stealing. An employer who demands overtime without pay is also a thief. When we fail to pay our debts on time or avoid paying taxes we ought to pay, or when we defraud others in some way, we are stealing. When we gossip, we are stealing someone's reputation. Moreover, it is still stealing regardless of the size or the amount we steal. God looks at the heart. A dishonest heart dishonors Him, even if the theft is small. So Paul's injunction against stealing is relevant. It was very relevant in his day. Many of the Ephesians were former pagans. Many were slaves. Stealing was a way of life. And it didn't automatically stop when they responded to the gospel. They needed instruction to learn how holiness is to be practically expressed. But his injunction against stealing is just as relevant in our day, just as relevant to us. Now let's think about stealing for a moment. What is it? Well, the essence of stealing is selfishness. It is being focused on self. It is having no respect for others, no respect for their possessions. It is a failure to think of the other person. Thus, ultimately, stealing is a failure to love. I would argue that the riot of June 15th was a form of stealing, because people just went crazy on the possessions of other people and took those possessions away by destroying them. So the essence of stealing is selfishness. The purpose of stealing is self-indulgence. I want what I want, and I want it now. I want it for me. Ultimately, then, stealing is a form of idolatry. It's a form of distrusting God to meet our needs. When we think about stealing, we need to think about the wickedness of it. Stealing is a shameful activity. How do we know? What do we do? What do people do when they steal? You look around. You want to make sure nobody sees. In other words, stealing requires stealth, secrecy, furtiveness. It often requires planning, sometimes ingenuity, sometimes courage. It usually involves concealment. So stealing is a misuse of our God-given abilities, planning, intelligence. And it is using our God-given abilities for a shameful purpose. So that I'm not stealing, I want to give credit to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and his message, which gave me a lot of good ideas. Sadly and amazingly, some people even take pride in their skill in taking what is not theirs, boasting of their conquests to impress their friends. So stealing involves an inherent shamefulness and even a treachery. How hurtful it is to the one who is stolen from. But let us not make any mistake here. Stealing is also very dangerous to the one who steals. Because the more a person steals, the more his conscience is seared and the less it bothers him, until he fits the description of verse 19, which says, they have become callous beyond feeling and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I heard an illustration once of the conscience being like a triangle in your heart. And when you do something that is wrong, that triangle starts to spin and the points of the triangle prick you. But the more you sin and the more you ignore your conscience, it's like the points of those triangles get worn smooth. And finally, you get to the place where that doesn't prick you anymore. The only thing perhaps worse than a bad conscience is a seared and dead conscience. Paul makes it clear that those who know Christ as their Savior, those who've been forgiven, those who've been given a new nature, are to steal no more. He's writing to those who've been changed, those who now treasure God and His glory above self and its indulgence and pleasure. Sanctification, that big word which means becoming holy, involves active obedience. Crucial word, obedience. And that obedience in true biblical sanctification flows out of Godward dependence. But obedience is crucial. Thus, the first thing Paul really is saying here is stop. Stop stealing. Stop lying. Stop indulging uncontrolled anger. Stop sinning. So you and I need to understand that the Christian life involves a fight. You become a Christian, you've enlisted in the army. We've been drafted into God's army, and the war is against sin. Far too many of us have the false idea that sanctification means praying that God would deliver us from our sins and then sitting back passively and waiting for Him to do so. It involves the false idea that we were sinners and we're still sinners by nature, so it's inevitable that we're going to sin, so we just keep sinning, waiting for God to finally glorify us when He takes us home or when Jesus comes back. But in the meantime, there's nothing we can do about it. That is not the New Testament picture of holiness. We continue to live in the flesh. We have the flesh. The flesh is not yet redeemed. So we are to put to death the deeds of the body. The passage we read this morning in Romans 13 concludes, the chapter concludes, with the words that say, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." But in the inner man, we are a new creation in Christ. If we think that by nature we are still nothing but sinners, it is inevitable that we will sin. But rather, we've been made a new creation in Christ, and now we are to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. We are to join the fight. Or to take the words of the hymn, "Trust and obey." We are not merely to be passive. We are called to obedience. We are called to action. Now, don't go to the other extreme, the error on the other side of the road. It is not by depending on ourselves. It is not by wrestling and struggling in our own strength and our own determination as though God has abandoned us to manage by ourselves. We are to depend on Him, and we are to step out in trusting obedience. Trust and obey. Or to put it in scriptural terms, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That is obedience. But then he immediately says, "For," and he gives the reason, "it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." That is the knowledge we are to depend on, that God is at work in us. So we are to trust and obey. Passivity is not a New Testament virtue, neither is self-dependence. Humble, trusting dependence on God, which issues in active obedience, is what the Scriptures teach us. There is a book many years ago put out by the Keswick teaching that taught, "Let go and let God." Some of you may have read Hannah Whitall Smith's book, "The Christian Secret of a Happy Life." I have it on my shelf. As a young Christian, I read it. It sounded great. Didn't help at all. It basically is let go and let God. Be passive. J.F. Packer said the Christian's motto should not be "let go and let God," but "trust God and get going." Trust and obey. Those saved and forgiven by Jesus Christ must live out the reality of their new natures by stealing no more. But that's just the first half of the verse. Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands." Those saved by Jesus Christ must replace stealing with honest hard work. The difference between morality and Christianity is seen right here in that Christian living is not merely ceasing to do what is wrong, rather it moves a person to positively do right and to make a contribution to society. It also changes his motive and purpose, which is what the last part of the verse talks about, and which we will consider further in a moment in our final point. It has been said that you can't replace something with nothing. Paul's method of discipling young believers usually follows a pattern. There's a negative exhortation to stop something, coupled with a positive exhortation to do something, and then he gives the reason or the ground that informs the motive and the purpose of the disciple. So the apostle calls his readers here to replace stealing with labor, with honest hard work. And then he gives a reason for that, so that they can do something. If you think about it, it makes sense. Replace stealing with hard work. Because stealing is ultimately an attempt to gain possessions without hard work. Or maybe more accurately, to gain possessions through the hard work of someone else. But the Christian antidote to stealing is to replace it with one's own hard work to gain possessions that can then be shared with others. Take a look at the verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The word labor here literally means to become weary or tired. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him become weary. The idea here is to toil until you are weary. Toil that makes you weary. In other words, we are to replace thieving with labor even to the point of weariness. We are not to be people who are always looking for the easy way, the get-rich-quick scheme, and especially not the dishonest scheme. Dr. Leon Morris writes in his commentary, "Whereas the thief uses the labor of other people to supply his own needs, the Christian is to use his own labor to supply the needs of others." Radically different. Diametrically opposed. Instead of using the labor of others to supply our needs by stealing from them, we are to labor to meet their needs. Not merely to not steal, but to actually meet the needs of others. Now there's an important point that we need to think about here, and that is the point about the value and the dignity of work. The dignity of work. We used to hear about the Protestant work ethic that built our country. I don't think I've heard that expression for years. We don't hear it much anymore. The influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ in many parts of the world, including the United Kingdom, the USA, Canada, and many other places, is seen in hardworking, industrious societies that prospered materially, that made scientific advances, that developed health care systems, that developed education systems, and many other benefits. And a big part of this comes from the perspective that values work as a privilege which gives dignity to the human race as the image of God. God, our Creator, is a worker. He did the work of creation. He does the work of sustaining creation. And He made man in His own image and gave us a mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That mandate includes work. God took the man and placed him in the garden to cultivate it. So you and I need to see work as a God-given privilege. It is a way to be like God. It is a way to glorify God. It is a way to serve one another. It gives meaning and purpose and value to our lives. It affirms human dignity. Work is therefore the very opposite of stealing. A thief is despised. A thief even despises himself and has to squelch that. Paul teaches the value of work here by stressing that not only are we to replace thieving with labor to the point of weariness, but we are to be, and this is literal, working with our own hands the good. In other words, doing honest, hard work. doing that which is good. Honest work with his own hands, ESV puts it. There's many ways of rendering it, but the idea is honest work that is good. And the emphasis here is on using our hands. Now, it's not limited to that. Really, our hands represent all of us and all of our faculties and all of our abilities which are to be employed in doing good, honest work. But there is something foundational about working with one's hands. And that really points us back to the first work given to man, which was to cultivate the garden entrusted to us by our Maker. I think it's probably fair to say that farming and gardening was man's first form of labor. But think about it. Isn't it true that any form of honest work done with the hands is a particular ability to satisfy? Even those of us whose work hasn't got much of a manual aspect to it, hitting the keyboard or moving a pen is not really manual labor. But when we do have the opportunity to do work and build or make something with our hands, there's a certain sense of satisfaction that comes from that. Paul would have us all to hear and obey. We are to steal no longer, but just as importantly, we are to meet our needs by laboring at good, honest work. With our hands, with all of our God-given abilities, we are to do honest, hard work and to glorify God. That is the way of holiness for those who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and who share the divine nature. No longer steal, but do hard, honest work. So then finally, we come to the motivation, the thing that really differentiates Christian teaching from every other religion, every other moral and ethical system in the world. And the final part of the verse says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And it teaches us that those saved by Jesus Christ reveal the reality of their new nature by transformed attitudes that bring blessing to others. Those with a new nature ought to have a new attitude. Indeed, the presence of a changed attitude is proof of a changed nature. So what does this new attitude entail? Well, first and foundational, when we've been born again, when we've been given a new nature, we are now in Christ. We have a foundational desire to please God, to glorify Him. And then flowing out of that, we have a desire to bless others for Christ's sake. And this works itself out in regard to the question of stealing as an attitude of faithful stewardship. Stewardship rather than stealing. In other words, a recognition that what we have, even when we work for it, is not ours, but is held in trust and managed for the glory of God and the good of people. Stewards are not owners. Stewards are managers. We may work hard, we may accumulate wealth, we may buy possessions, but the Christian recognizes that they've been given us by God, even the ability to work, even the opportunity to work, and all that we have, God owns, we are stewards of, we are managers of, for His glory. In His kindness and goodness, He provides for us that we may have our needs met. But if we think we own these things, we are fools. I have never yet seen a hearse hauling a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. So this means, as stewards, that we labor and do honest, hard work both to provide for our own needs, those of our families, and for those whom God places in our path, and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to do good to our neighbor. The Pharisee, I believe it was, asked the question to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Because he didn't want to have to do that for everybody. And so Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man who was despised by the Jews, but who went out of his way to care for someone God had placed in his path who was in need. And so, in light of that, Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There is a family commitment that we make to one another as followers of Jesus. But there is also that compassion to all people as we meet the needs of those whom God places in our path. In other words, we are not merely to stop stealing. We are not even to be satisfied with replacing stealing by hard work. God has given you and me a much higher and a more dignified calling. We are to see ourselves as placed here by God for the specific purpose of being like Him in this world. We are to glorify Him by being a channel of His blessing to others. We are called to see our jobs, our employment, our work, our labor, whatever we do, as a means given us by God to bless others and so glorify our Creator by being like Him. Paul describes the outworking of this as doing honest work with our own hands so that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, let's note here, he's not advocating Christian communism, where personal property is outlawed and everything is pooled. Nor is he giving a license for some people to not work so that others can be constantly providing for them. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we are with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Rather, you and I are called to work hard rather than stealing, and we are to do so with the motive of glorifying God and blessing people by meeting the needs of God, of those whom God puts in our path. And this means that we are to trust God to meet our needs. We are to trust Him for the work that enables us to meet our needs. And we are to believe Him and trust His Word, which teaches us, in the words of Paul, as he met with the Ephesian elders on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be imprisoned, teaches us that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So I close with this. As Christian people, living in a world of people who walk in darkness, who walk in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated and separated from the life of God, we need to look at them with compassion. And we need to recognize that one of our greatest privileges, if you are a follower of Jesus today, this is your greatest privilege, or at least the second after knowing God. It is the privilege of representing God in this world and being a channel of His grace to others. And we can do this especially by being a living demonstration of the truth that Jesus Christ, by the power of forgiveness, cleanses consciences and transforms thieving sinners into hardworking saints ready to share with others in need. My prayer for myself and for each of us, that God would work this truth into the very fabric of our lives for His glory. Steal no more. Work hard. Give. Glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, Your Word teaches us the most sublime truths in the universe, and yet it also speaks to us in very practical, down-to-earth ways. So we pray this morning that we might examine our hearts to be sure that we know Christ. And if we don't, we pray that You would give us the grace to turn to Him and cast ourselves on His mercy. And then we pray that You would help all of us who do know Christ to live out our new identity in Him by refusing to steal, and by working hard, and by being compassionate toward others in need, all with the desire and a motive of glorifying our Savior who loved us and gave Himself up for us. So we commit ourselves to You afresh. We thank You that when we fail, Your grace is greater than our sin, that there is forgiveness, and that there is restoration to fellowship when we confess our sins. But Father, may that not be a license to stop fighting the fight. May we know that we are forgiven, and may we be people who seek to live holy lives out of love and faith and gratitude to You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.